The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 51, where we are ready to resume with verse 15. All right, as Jesus instructed Satan when he was tempted with the temptations he brought to him following the 40 days in the wilderness. Of course, he was tempted all through that time as well, but this was a sort of the synopsis of all that. That man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we recognize that the Word of God is what has the inherent power, first for salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ specifically is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. And that same power continues to work within the believer to the extent that he will allow it. Obviously, the power of God and his word is contingent upon the matter of human volition. Although the gospel has the power of God that produces salvation, God will not make anyone believe it. Also, phase two, if believers do not want to orient to the strict principles of the straight and narrow, but want to live their Christian lives in a haphazard fashion, he will not force these principles on them. However, these are the principles which bring life. We recognize this is the agent of phase two sanctification and spiritual growth. And so therefore we are here to continue our pursuit of what is the most important thing in life. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we have a rapid recovery system that's very simple to use. If you sin, and we all do, we all stumble in many ways, then you simply name that sin to God, and he instantaneously forgives you, of course, based on the fact that the work of Christ on the cross has satisfied his righteousness with respect to the matter of sins. So that has to be taken care of. So rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, to focus, all of that, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you continue to provide at all levels so that we can continue to pursue your plan. We recognize that the fear of you is the beginning of wisdom, but that fools despise knowledge, instruction, and reproof. They do not desire to be told that they're wrong and ultimately to grow up, but as we find out, reproof and correction is a way of life for the adjusted believer. Because we all do stumble in many ways, and therefore we all need the guidance that comes from your word. We pray as we approach that word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we had been looking at here, we read in the doctrine of materialism, of course, which is the fundamental sin, the major problem in Babylon today. It's certainly the major problem among believers who have fallen into the Babylonian mentality that pursuing money and the details of life is a lifestyle that, number one, God desires for believers, and number two, that he's going to bless. And both of those are fallacious. The reality is, of course, that people spend more time and money and effort on things very often than they do on other people. And so, as we've seen, that creates a number of problems in the life that have to be dealt with. Other than that, it will cause a person to become a spiritual casualty. We know that that was one of the major areas in that parable of the soils that would cause people to fail to produce divine good, fail to grow up, and ultimately get bogged down in the weeds. They won't weed their garden. They won't get rid of the things in life that are not necessary and certainly not conducive to spiritual growth. Physical things don't help spiritual growth in that sense. So we saw that he has promised that the end of Babylon has come. As we saw there in verse 13, I know we've got a corrected translation here. I can't remember quite what it is. The time of the end of your unrighteous prophet. That Babylon has been profiting off of the other peoples and nations in the world for many years, in fact, and has amassed significant wealth, significant resources, and yet, as REO Speedwagon says years ago, with all of your money, your poor could be fed. But we're not, because people are more interested in having money and details and bank accounts. And we all have to retire, I get that, if we continue to live here. But retirement accounts, these become the focus and not doctrine. And doctrine takes a back seat to all of this stuff. And so that is one of the problems. As a matter of fact, the song is called Golden Country, and it's about the United States. And this was back in the early 70s when this was written. And it basically says you stall around and you flirt with disaster, never really caring what comes after. Well, they will soon. They will, once this all starts, they're going to care. And if you happen to see that little blurb that somebody sent me, I usually forward stuff like that out. What's Russia doing up there with their new satellite? And what's that all about? It couldn't be any part of this. We don't need to worry. So let's just forget that and focus on making money, because that's what's important. And that's what really counts. So here we have now a shift of emphasis again, as we've had all through these, that the emphasis does not remain the same. It shifts from person to person. Now here we have in verses 15 and 16 a description of the power, wisdom, and all of that of God in terms of his creative ability, and why cite all this here that he controls, his control over the material universe. Well, because the previous verse, verse 14, says the Lord of the armies has sworn by himself. And you can swear to do something all you want, but if you don't have the wherewithal to do it, it doesn't matter. And God is here demonstrating, pointing out, I have the wherewithal to do what I say I'm going to do to Babylon. And I am quite capable of dealing with all of this. And we certainly know God is quite capable. Again, the only thing we ever have to kind of keep track of, I think, in some ways, is what God is supposed to be doing and what our responsibilities are. And not, again, sit around and put off on God my responsibilities under the guise of faith rest. Or on the other hand, get involved and take on his responsibilities because I'm incapable of fully doing those. So both would be maladjusted at that level. So here we go now in verse 15, we're ready to move on. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. The Kalaktic participle, masculine singular construct here, maker of the earth, literally. And so they supply here, as you can see at the beginning, they translate this like it's a verb, but I mean, it is a verb, it's a participle, but the fact is it functions here as a substantive, maker of the earth by means of his power. So I understand why they translated it the way they did. It's a little smoother English, but just to point that out, you've got the verb here, asah, A-S-A-H. Now, asah, and we're going to look at several of these verbs because there's a number of verbs for making and creating and doing things. And this generally, as a rule, means to make something, to form or fashion something from existing material. And so it's, in fact, it is the most broad of all the words for making or doing something. And so it is probably, I'd have to go compare the relative number, but I think this is used more times than probably any other verb about creation in the Bible. And So because it's used in a whole bunch of different contexts here. Yeah, it says 2,640 times, so I'm assuming that it's the most widely used verb for manufacturing or for doing something. So here we are. It is he, or literally maker of, he is the one who made. Maker of the earth. Don't have a definite article here, but don't need one. The earth is one of those things. Eretz, apostrophe E-R-E-T-S, that is definite by its very nature. There's only one earth. It's like the sun. You don't have to have a definite article with it. We know what the sun is. Same with the moon and all that. So the maker of the earth, or the one making, you could translate this as with ongoing action, the one making the earth, by his power, inseparable preposition here, bait, plus the masculine singular noun, construct, and the third masculine singular suffix of ko, K-O-A-C-H. Koach, and this word means endurance, power, or might. You have there, I know this will probably won't bother any of you, but here you have in the, if, I don't know if you've ever noticed in the Hebrew how the radical typically has the vowel point under it, and then you go up to the next. If you're reading Hebrew, you read it like this. You know, it's left to right, up and down, backwards for us. But this is what we call a furtive patak. And so it doesn't come under, it comes after, before rather, the radical it modifies. So I thought you would get a kick out of that. The doctrine of the furtive patak. I'll teach that at length. He who established the world by his wisdom. By means of, again, this would be means most likely with this particle bait, by means of his power. The hypheal participle now, again, these are substantives, but referring to God of Kun, K-U-N, who established, the one establishing, establishing the world by his wisdom. The word for world here is Tebel. T-E-B-H-E-L. It can be a synonym for Eretz. That's one of the things. Here it looks like certainly it's synonymous parallelism. So you wouldn't read too much more into it. But the word often focuses on the inhabited world, that part of the world where people lived. Not just that he made everything in the world, which he did, but he made it all to be inhabited. And that's a key element in the creation, that it was meant to be inhabited. So this focuses again most oftentimes, a lot of times, on the inhabited world. Who established, that word means to prepare or establish something, kun there, the world by his wisdom. Again, by means of inseparable preposition bait. You have another feminine singular noun here, kakma, with the third masculine singular suffix, his. C-H-A-K-H-M-A-H. Kakma. And that means exactly that. That's the Hebrew term for wisdom. And wisdom doesn't just mean street smarts or intelligence, or it deals with the ability to bring a lot of things to bear on whatever the subject or object at hand may be. And it can involve a whole lot of different skills. You don't say a person's wise simply because they can add two and two together. Who can tell me what three times three is? That doesn't make you wise. You may have a skill in a particular area. You may be quite artistic or something, and you may be able to create things. There's a form of wisdom in that. It doesn't mean that that makes you wise overall, but there's a form of wisdom in that. There's a form of wisdom in various disciplines of life. So wisdom here is a pretty comprehensive term. By his wisdom and by his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. You have a wow here. And of course, these masculine participles, I didn't point that out, but you should have maybe picked up on it. In verse 14, that goes back to the Lord of hosts. He's the subject of that. So these are all modifying that. So, and by his understanding, you got a wow here, which is just a W. And then the inseparable preposition bait again. And then the feminine singular noun construct. When they have, they take these suffixes, they go to the construct state. That's one of the reasons they use that. It's not the only one. Here, but you've got this term, tabuna. T-E-B-H-U-N-A-H. Tabuna. and by means of his understanding, he stretched out or extended. The verb here is nata, N-A-T-A-H. That means to stretch out or extend the heavens. Shamayim, S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M. Shamayim, the heavens. This term, I'd have to go look and see if it's ever used in the singular. I think it's almost always used in the plural, if I can remember. So when you deal with this matter of the heavens, it becomes pretty evident in Genesis that there are a number of heavens in view. That the birds don't fly in the same heaven that the stars are in, or that the sun and the moon are in. Nobody in their right mind would suggest that birds fly to the moon. I said in their right mind. So the idea here is that then you have the third heaven, the place where God lives, which transcends time and space. And so one heaven may be in view, but you have to be careful. You have to look for context. You can't just decide this word means the third heaven or the first heaven or the second heaven. There has to be something to give you some contextual clue as to what is in view. When it talks about heaven is God's throne, well, that makes it easy. We know then he's talking about the third heaven. And again, we see the let there be an expanse in the heaven. And the expanse is simply just the thinning out of what the atmosphere at some level that separated the waters below. That was the oceans and all the subterranean waters that existed at that time from the waters above. And certainly that was stretched out then so that the atmosphere, which is not, quote, real dense, can support water. This is, of course, this is where the vapor canopy lie in the first place, was above the earth. And it protected it for a lot of things. And still, I was watching that show, One Strange Rock. There's a lot of human viewpoint stupidity, and it's hard to wade through at some level. But one of the things they had in there that they pointed out that there is, because of the atmosphere and also the magnetic fields, a lot of stuff bounces off of this planet that otherwise wouldn't. That things are avoided because of certain things that exist in God's creation. So we'll deal with that. He stretched out the heavens. I wouldn't take this one to mean anything more than the first and second heavens. You might include the stretching out of the atmosphere and then the real stretching out of stellar space, which, as I understand it, contains a lot of nothing. That it's mostly empty. That there's very little out there. So when he stretched it out, he stretched it out pretty good. Because there's not a whole lot physically in it. All right, now verse 16 now. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. What you have here is an inseparable preposition to or for, the preposition lamed, with the masculine singular noun of kol, which means voice or sound, to his voice. Then you have a cal infinitive construct plus a third masculine singular suffix of the verb nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N. Literally, a hymn. To a voice, to give him a voice is the idea. Him to give a voice means when he speaks. So that's a Hebrew idiom. And a lot of times when you get into these infinitive constructs, you really have to translate this in an idiomatic way. You can't really translate this literally, or it makes not a whole lot of sense to the English mind. So, for a voice or to a voice, he to give. Okay, well, if you try to tell people what that says, that doesn't make much sense to them. So, it actually, when he utters his voice is the way they translate it. When he speaks is fine, if you understand what's going on here. When he speaks, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. A masculine singular noun construct here of hamon. H-A-M-O-N. This means unrest, commotion. It gets into the idea of mobs and the kind of things that are going on there. But, or a tumult. There is a tumult of waters. It's a construct here, and then you have the word mayim. M-A-Y-I-M. Mayim, do you ever watch Big Bang Theory? Mayim is waters. That's Amy. Amy Farrah Fowler. So, mayim in the heavens. Inseparable preposition bait here, plus the definite article, plus, again, shemayim in the plural, the masculine plural noun. Now, is there a tumult of waters in the heavens? I.e., does this happen in stellar space? Does this happen in the third heaven? I would think this is limited to the first heaven, that it's the area in and around planet Earth where this all matters. There's no indication. They keep looking for it. They keep, oh my God, I wonder how much money we've spent on this stuff. Looking for water on these other planets. And they can't find it. It apparently didn't rain there ever. There's no indication that there's water on any of these other planets that we know of, that we can definitely prove at any rate. So here I would presume there's a tumult of water in the heavens. That gets into the thunderstorms, the power of these things, and the rain, and the force of it. And the noise of it, when if you've ever been in a good tropical downpour, you know how loud it can get. And I'm not even talking about what it was like during the hurricane, when it came roaring up the center of the state. I'm just talking about a good, healthy thunderstorm, how loud they can get. So there is a tumult, a commotion of waters in the heavens. And he causes the clouds to ascend from the ends of the earth. And he causes to ascend is actually a wow consecutive with a hifil imperfect of Allah. Allah means to go up or ascend. The hifil is causative, apostrophe A-L-A-H. To go up or ascend here. And again, but the hifil is the causative stem. So he causes the clouds. The clouds here is Nasi. N-A-S-I-Y apostrophe. Aleph there at the end. Four times this means mist, vapor, or clouds. From the ends or extremities, from the ends, inseparable preposition min here, plus this feminine singular noun construct of katseh, Q-A-T-S-E-H, and that's in a construct chain with the word eretz, earth, from the ends of the earth. See, this is an idiom. People who don't know what idioms are often become idiots because they want to make everything literal. And we used to laugh our butts off about this in seminary, the wooden-headed literalist. And yet, this is what people are doing today. They've gone back, they've abandoned basic exegesis, hermeneutics, other principles that you have to use. And they say the ends of the earth, see, look, the earth has an end. As a matter of fact, if you look at the flat earth model, it's got an end all the way around it. But yet, as Pete was telling me last week, his boss flew from here to wherever it was, Hong Kong, and somehow came around a different way to come back. How did he do that if the earth's flat? Can't be done. Oh, unless he flew under the earth. Now, somebody should have noticed something weird. If you're on an airplane and you're flying under the earth, and you really believe this thing is built on pillars because you're a wooden-headed idiot, then I don't even know what to tell you. Do you think maybe the airline pilots would have noticed this kind of stuff? The passengers might have even noticed. So it goes around the globe one way, and guess what? Keeps going the same way and comes back and gets back to home. Now, how did he do that? And when Magellan circumnavigated the globe, how did he get back to where he started if it's flat? Couldn't be done. And then, of course, hopefully none of you, if you're researching this, you can research it, but you're wasting your time. They've got this weird model that they've come up with. There's a 200-foot wall of ice surrounding everything that nobody's ever seen. And this requires more faith than I have. I can believe in a God that does the universe as I understand it, has created this magnificent, awe-inspiring, astounding place that just boggles the mind. But they want to dumb God down. They want to make him like a little retard that couldn't, I know that's not politically correct, but who couldn't do anything other than just make a flat circle. That was all he could do. That was his extent of his creative ability. Wow. That's not the God I think about. That's not to me the God of the Bible. So, here, this is an idiom. The ends of the earth means from the farthest distances. From very long ways away. For as far as you and I are concerned, Moscow's the ends of the earth. I mean, it exists. It's over there on the other side of the globe, but it's a long, long ways from us. So, he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. And it's not even ends plural, it's just an end here. End of the earth. That there's someplace there's an end to it, and you just got to go there and find it, I guess. If you are, again, a wooden-headed literalist. I would translate here, the distant horizon is a good idiomatic translation of what this means. From the farthest ways away. So he causes the clouds to ascend from the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. Lightnings is barak, actually, B-A-R-A-Q. 21 times, that means lightnings, lightning bolts. Lightning bolts for the rain, to or for the rain. Inseparable preposition lamen, plus the definite article hey. Then the word matar, M-A-T-A-R. And this means rain or rain shower. And again, one of the things we know that there are physics and all sorts of things, meteorological conditions that govern all this. God obviously can control it, but that's not what we're debating. But for instance, you watch it, if you pay any attention, if you watch it, especially during the evenings, hopefully we get back into a normal pattern someday, but if we do, then you'll note that the thunderstorms have to achieve a certain height before they become even a threat for lightning. That they have to build to a significant a significant height. And then once they get above, and I can't remember what the threshold is, but let's just say it's 30,000 feet. Typically, under 30,000 feet, storms won't produce lightning. Above it, they will. And so there are physics that govern this and why it works this way. Now, do you want to go out and research all that? If you do, fine. I don't. I'll just take it by faith that God does this and that he works through the physical laws that he, by the way, created and established. So he knows what they are. Lightnings for the rain he manufactures. He makes or manufactures. He makes lightning for the rain. They translated it here like it's a imperfect, but it's actually a perfect and probably should be understood as a gnomic type perfect, that this is just the way he acts typically. This is a part of God's M.O. So he made or manufactured, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Wow, consecutive here, plus the Hiphil imperfect of Yatsah, Y-A-T-S-A apostrophe, and that means literally to go out, but the Hiphil makes it causative, so to cause to go out or to send out, brings forth is the way they've translated here. He sends out the breath, wind, or spirit, but here you would probably translate this as wind, given the meteorological context of Ruach. There's another, furtive patak there. So he sends out, he causes the wind to go out from his storehouses. Preposition men here denoting source, and then the masculine plural noun construct of Otsar. O-T-S, that's an S-A-R. And it's got a third masculine singular suffix. This means his treasury or his storehouse. So now, if you're really a wooden-headed literalist, there's this place that God has. Now, we don't know where it is, but he keeps the wind there. And he only lets it out when he feels like it. There's nothing else that governs this. Pressure gradients don't affect it. He's just got it hidden in a house somewhere. I don't know where. It must be big. Because, I mean, he has wind that blows all around the globe, so you think he's got a lot of wind. And if he stored all this up, well, it doesn't take much space, though. That's a good thing about wind. You can put a lot of wind in a small spot. Of course, it'll blow it apart, but that's all right. Let's not concern ourselves with the actual problems that might create. All right, well, point one here, beginning with verse 15 now, and extending through verse 19, Jeremiah repeats a section that he had recorded earlier in this book. And in Jeremiah 10, And again, we would normally have picked all this up were we not doing a topical study. But even doing the topical study, I feel like it's important to point out some of this stuff. That this isn't unique necessarily to our section. That Jeremiah has talked about this stuff before. Now, in this context, and again, it's not very much different, really, than the context we're going to have coming up here in Jeremiah 51. And it's about the foolishness and the stupidity of idol worship. And how deluded these people are. And then it contrasts the real and living God with, first, phantom idols. They don't really exist. The idols, the image, there's nothing behind it. There's no real God behind that. And so they worship these images. Well, verse 12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. And this through here, as you go out, word for word, it's the same. And we're going to see that all of this, the only difference I think here in all of this is verse 16, if you look at that one. And that's it. Point two here. Let's look at that. The passages are identical except for the exclusion of the proper noun Yisrael, which is found in chapter 10, but is not found in our section. Now, this corresponds with about verse 19, where it says, the maker of all is he and of the tribe of his inheritance, but he doesn't put the term Israel in there. Well, by now, if you've been reading Jeremiah, and even if you hadn't done it as we did, say from the beginning, we've run across this before, that Israel is the tribe, Jacob is the tribe of his inheritance. So he doesn't have to repeat that every time, you would know this. So that to me was kind of insignificant. Well, three, the passage in chapter 10 is recorded in a context that is designed to demonstrate the stupidity of worshiping lifeless idols as compared to the wisdom of worshiping the living God. And four, this is likely repeated here since the supposed power and ability of idols is contrasted with the actual power and creative ability of the living God. And why bring this up here? Well, having just done the doctrine of materialism, I can tell you Americans have many idols and a lot of them are money in the details. People worship all manner of things in this country. They worship the environment. They worship animals. They worship their money, they worship celebrity, they worship fame, they worship power, they worship, in many cases, you hate to admit it, but people worship, let's face it, many people worship pornography. So there's a lot of idols in this country. Now, they aren't physical, tangible, that you can look around and say, oh, look at them. But they're just as real and just as dangerous and just as deadly for those who opt for this lifestyle. Because as Christianity, as we pointed out and will continue to point out, is a lifestyle. You sign up for life when you sign up for this. And again, the people aren't told this. They think, well, I can just believe and then I can go do whatever I want and it'll be fine. God may let you do that. I don't. If you're positive, he won't. That much I could say. If you're positive, he won't let you do that. He will ultimately work on you and bring you down from your high horse that makes you think you're so much smarter than he is. And I understand teaching these kinds of things to Babylonians is risky. You know, but the fact is, we still have to deal with what the text says. And it's very clear that Americans are on the wrong side of this in a big way. And sadly, many believers are on the wrong side of this in a big way. And it's going to kill them. It's going to do them in. But they think they're above it. They think, I can get by with this. God's never going to lower the boom on me. And then one day, the whirlwind will come. And you'll scream bloody murder, but you're not going to get answered. This is one of the things that people have to understand. If you violate certain principles, it doesn't make any difference if you change your mind later. In some cases. Now, not in every case. But for instance, what about the husband who abuses his wife all the time? Is God going to answer his prayers? If I understand 1 Peter 3, no, he won't. Your prayers are hindered. So if God, now what do you have here? Okay, let's say we'll pick that particular sin because that really gets into the matter of prayer as much as anything. And as men, we all have to deal with this, our husbands. So, okay, so I abuse my wife. God quits listening to me. How does that impact me? Well, my prayers aren't getting answered. Guess what? I get frustrated, don't you? And then I get mad at God. And then I take it out on my wife again. And then I pray, and it doesn't get answered, and I get mad again, and I take it out on her. And I set up this vicious cycle that comes simply because I won't rein in my horns. I won't pull my horns in and rein in my sin nature. And so people get into this cycle of thinking that's destructive. And if they don't pick up on it and change it, they're in danger. Are they in grave danger? Is there any other kind? Yes. And here at the end of days, when Satan and the demons are having a field day with people, as they've invaded the nation and their thinking is rampant and easily fools stupid mankind, then things are just deteriorating. And for believers that don't stand against this, they're going to fall for it. And that's basically the size of it. So, again, why is this brought up here again? Because it's about the Babylon's idols, the chief of which is money. Because that's just what he's been talking about. Their unrighteous cut, as the way he put it in that taking a cut, as Babylon always does. Well, for, again, this is likely repeated here since the supposed power and ability of idols is contrasted with the actual power and creative ability of the living God. And five is a general rule. Now, see, you think to yourself, maybe, I don't know if you think this, but I thought, it'd be nice to see this, wouldn't it? Okay, God, why don't you just show me? Show me what your power's like. Show me this or that. Well, if he does that, then I no longer am walking by faith, am I? And as I understand it, the coin of the realm is faith. That without faith, it's impossible to please him. And that we have to live by faith. So God's doing us a favor by not letting us see at some level. And that's what he told Thomas there up in the upper room when he showed up that time. Thomas was with him the second time. And he told him, well, blessed are you because you've seen and believed, but more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That it's a superior state. And so I have to constantly remind myself of this. That, okay, I don't need physical proof of anything. In fact, physical proof undermines faith. Now, I'm not saying God will never give you proof or show you something or all that. Of course he does. But if I start relying on that and say, I've got to see or I'm not going to believe, then I failed the faith test. And I don't think God's going to bless that. Well, as a general rule, Babylonian religion may be regarded as a worship of nature. And I'm talking about ancient Babylon. And the gods themselves may be classified as the personifications of various natural powers. And this is not unusual in idol-worshipping peoples. They tend to take the perfections and single nature of the unified essence of God, and they end up distributing it out over multiple gods and this kind of thing. Or they personify certain aspects of nature because, and this is, I bet you can't go a week without hearing on the news or the weather something about Mother Nature. And so people are still doing this. Unwittingly maybe, but still doing it. This is their mindset. So it may be regarded as worship of nature. The gods themselves may be classified as personifications of various natural powers. And at the head of the company of gods is the triad of deities, Anu, Bel, and Ea. Whose spheres of influence together embrace the entire universe. Ironically enough, let's see, we have a triune God. They have three gods that do all the rest of it for them. So where do you think they come up with the three as their, you know, it's a ripoff of Christianity. It's a ripoff of the true, not Christianity, but of the ancient biblical tradition that God is three in one. So Anu was the god of heaven, Bel the god of earth. That title means Lord, in fact. It's equivalent to the Canaanite Baal. And of mankind, and Ea, the god of the abyss of water beneath the earth. And of course, there's a lot in Babylonian paganism. There's a lot of weird doctrines. And, you know, these gods had certain powers and they fought each other. And, you know, one god would prevail for a while and then the other one would. And, I mean, it's just nonsense. But for those who know the real God. Well, 7 in chapter 51, the context deals with the description of one who has sworn by himself. The first two participles in verse 15 are masculine singulars and modify the title Lord of the Armies. And then there's a third person, I believe, back in verse 14 there. I will fill you with a population of like, or not part, he has sworn by himself. That's what I'm looking for. I think it's a third person. Sworn by him. And him is now modified by these titles. So this passage deals with God's creative ability, his power, his wisdom, and his control over every aspect of the lower material creation. Now, I've heard people say, well, God controls the universe, God controls the weather, and he's always in charge of it. That's going too far. He's not. I mean, he is in charge of it. But obviously, when you look at the situation with Job, God, under his permissive will, allowed Satan to do certain things. So don't just, sometimes it's, you know, to me it's mind-numbingly stupid just to have these go-to thoughts that, oh, God controls everything. Well, he controls everything in one sense, yes. The universe is unfolding as it should. But did he control you every minute today, or did you sin once? Huh? Well, nobody sinned. Okay, well, that's good. See, I got a good group. I don't have to worry about much. So, obviously, he has control, but does he always exercise control? Does he always enforce it? And the answer is no. And he allowed Satan to, no doubt, manipulate the weather and these armies and different things he did when the attacks came against Job. Sometimes people can be overly simplistic and too quick to say something that's not always true. Now, as a general rule, yes, God's in control of all of this. But that doesn't allow for, that does allow for exceptions, as we have seen. So, the purpose here is to reinforce the truth that if God is capable enough to create and control the material world, he is certainly capable of keeping his oath with regard to the destruction of prophetic Babylon. And 10, additionally, the power, wisdom, and understanding of the Lord are set in contrast to the stupidity of mankind. What? Who chooses to worship lifeless idols, which the Lord will finally destroy. That's just one of the little things I get just a continual little rosy glow over when I think of all the Babylonians and all they're going to lose in this because they wouldn't listen. All their junk's going to be gone. All of it. And for believers who've wasted their time accumulating this stuff, a lot of their SG3s going with it too because they wasted the time. They were busier pursuing things than God's plan. Well, 11, in a series of three statements, God is accredited with the creation of the earth and the formation of the heavens. The phrase, the heavens and the earth, conveys the totality of the original creation. Genesis 1, we've seen, you should know this one probably by heart, if you don't. Literally in the Hebrew, in a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so, the question becomes here, I mean, did he create just the third heaven and the earth and everything else was just a void? That there was no anything? That's not how I see it, but certainly the earth is separate from the heavens, there's no doubt. The earth became formless and void of inhabitants. Okay, but did the heavens? Why is the earth singled out? And when we know why, we should know the answers to all these questions now. This relates to the fall of Satan, the judgment that came on the planet, because this is where Satan set up his headquarters. His plan has always been to rule from planet Earth. Sadly, God has a different plan. He wants a man ruling from planet Earth, not an angel, and certainly not a fallen angel. But as it is now, as we have pointed out when we went through Revelation and mentioned several times, Satan is a squatter. He does not own the property, but he has made himself at home on it. And he has trashed the place and continues to do so. And ultimately will have to be evicted. And that's going to get messy. Just as if you ever have to, God help you, if you have any rental properties, and you rent them out and you get a bad tenant in there. It can be all god-awful to just even try to get rid of them. And then no telling what they do if they don't like being evicted, which probably a lot of people wouldn't. How might they take that out on your property? Well, Satan is going to do everything. He's not going gentle into that good night. He's going to go kicking and screaming every step of the way. With a brutal, violent rage designed to destroy everything if necessary. To unseat God. So in the beginning, again, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, to make this term heaven technical here, it's plural, to make it technical only for the third heaven and not to include any other part of creation is going further, it looks like to me, than the text will bear. Some people have gone that way, though. But I don't see that the text will bear that here. You might have had a better shot if the word heaven is ever used in the singular. And I'll look at that tonight when I get home. I got myself wondering now. So 12, there are a number of Hebrew verbs that deal with the matter of, that should be of creating something or manufacturing something from existing materials. Bara, to create. In the context of Genesis 1, and that's very important right there, that caveat. The verb focuses on the fact that original creation came from nothing. God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence apart from any pre-existing material. Now, for the unbelieving and the negative, they have to account for the formation of everything. They have to account for how it all came into being. And so for them, it's the Big Bang Theory. And two nothings got together and became a something, and boom! Well, that requires some faith, I guess, that 0 plus 0 equals 1, for one thing. That requires some mathematical faith that I don't have. When properly understood, and I mean, the more I watch some of these things, and I was watching a movie the other day about this gifted child and all of that, and the reality is that they firmly kind of believe that everything that's in this material universe that you can see, and even some of the things that you can't, can be explained mathematically. That there are mathematical equations that govern almost everything. And maybe govern everything. So math appears to be indispensable to all of this. And in the nature of the world and all of that. So much so that the ancient Egyptians and several of these other cultures had calculated pi pretty accurately. The constant pi. And how do they do all this? And you look at these feats of engineering. If you think those aren't based on mathematics and other physical properties of physics and structure and all these other things, well, you missed the point. So bara, by the way, in other contexts, doesn't mean to create ex nihilo. That's Latin for out of nothing. In other contexts in the Bible, the verb doesn't mean that. It's used in one context, I believe, of plowing a furrow, of digging out a rut. Now, that's not creating ex nihilo, as it were. Be asa, to make or manufacture. This verb deals with the reality of fashioning some object from materials already in existence. So once God creates the fundamental building blocks of the universe, the periodic table of elements, and creates atoms and different factors and all of that. Well, then he's free to use those as building materials to do whatever he wants. And of course, God fashioned himself all the building materials of the universe. He spoke those into existence, and then he used them after they were already created. And that's why sometimes you'll even see these used together, which God manufactured to create. You'll see asa used first. So see here, although some have suggested that asa allows for creation over a long period of time, neither verb deals with the length of time necessary to create something. The distinction is not one of time, but material. So if people want to look to asa and then they start saying, well, see, this could allow for thousands of years or millions or whatever. No, that does not follow logically at all. Because certainly when one considers that, and let's see here, where are we? We're in this one. Don't know where we are. Asa, there you go. God created, made the expanse, or manufactured the expanse. Why did he manufacture it? Because he didn't speak it into existence. The word expanse, by the way, the one in the Hebrew, the King James really badly translated firmament. It's not firm at all. That's not the point. The word means that which is stretched very thin, like the plating you would use, like a gold plating on something. You don't coat it that thick. I mean, you get the least amount on there that will cover it, is how you do that. And so God manufactured the expanse out of what? Already previously existing materials. And stretched it, because it was already there. So again, how long did it take him to do that? He says, he separated the waters, and it was so. It sounds like he just did it and it's over with to me. Doesn't sound like it took thousands of years. The natural reading of this suggests to me that that's what he did. Verse 11. Missed one there. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout forth vegetation. Plants and seeds bearing fruit after their kind." And actually here you have the verb asah used here. Manufacturing fruit. The trees now manufacture something. Well, you don't think they created ex nihilo, do you? No, trees can't do that. And it was so. And again, let the earth sprout forth vegetation. How long does it take vegetation to sprout? It's a relatively quick process. Again, doesn't require hundreds of years. Doesn't require a year. So God obviously was overseeing all of this. Knew precisely what he was doing and what he wanted. So, it is certainly not justifiable to teach that the verb allows for millions of years in the Genesis account. That view is simply a justification for accepting evolutionary theory. The verb means to form or fashion. This verb focuses on the skill and craftsmanship involved in the formation of the physical body of man. That's its first use there, is Genesis 2, 7. Now, how creative, how talented, how powerful is God? The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. And the word here just means that, very fine, powdery, dust. Not big clumps of, he didn't take a big rock or boulder, clump of mud and carved out a man from it or something. He took dust and he formed a body from it. So, how much power does that take? And what a body it is, right? I mean, he didn't just make man a little sock puppet or something. I mean, look at the physical body. Just contemplate its diversity, even within the body. Which again is an analogy that's used for diversity within the church, because we're all one body. But and look at the technique, and look at the complex nature, the different types of cells and how they function. And I mean, when you get into the physical body and really start to consider the marvel of engineering that it is. And the one thing, of course, that separates us from all the other lower forms, the big, big thing, the opposable digit. That's very helpful. It doesn't separate us from all of them, but from most of them. And obviously you've got a brain and a soul, and a bunch of other things are different too. We know that. But just the complexity of the human body. How much has to go right every day to keep you alive? To keep me alive? The lungs have to work right. The heart has to work right. The kidneys, the liver. Any of these major organ systems fail or shut down, and you've got all kinds of trouble. And even in the body, when it's not anything major, you stub your toe. The body suffers because of that, because you'll alter your gait. You'll probably create another pain somewhere else because of that. And so the body is infinitely complex to me, it looks like. I mean, obviously, you can take it and tear it apart. But all the physical things, then you've got to factor in the issue of soul and spirit, the non-material part of man. But this focuses here on the material part of it, the making of the body. So it is used for the artistry of the potter. For instance, Isaiah 45, 9. Uh, Here it's used in the first part of this. Who is the one who quarrels with? It's called his maker, but it's the one forming him or fashioning him. Yatzer is at the beginning of this one. It uses Asa later on down there. I see that. Or the thing you are making, manufacturing. But up at the front of this verse, it's used there. And it's also used of those forming sculptures. And I don't know if you've ever done any of this, but it's not easy. I've never tried it even. I don't want to try it. And if you want to just see artists at work, you can go out there to the Siesta sand sculpture thing when they have that. And that's just building out of sand. You think, well, I could do that. Could you? Could you really? Listen here, 44:12. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. But the key element here is the sculptor. As he hammered, in this case, it sounds like he's working, heating it, working in metal and iron, which is difficult to work with if you've ever tried it. Then you have F here, the last one, bana, to build or fashion. The verb deals with the matter of building something according to a particular plan or blueprint. It should be noted that the verb describes not only an act performed on an object, but also the process of bringing the object into existence. It's a construction type word in the idea of you have this overall blueprint. And then the foreman, the superintendent, he oversees the various aspects of the construction to bring it all together. God obviously does that. So it frequently includes the purpose or intention for producing the object. Here, Genesis 2, and this is of the woman now, 20 through 22. And the key element here in verse 20 is that there was not a suitable helper found for him. That man had created all the animals in pairs, the male and female. But Adam had been created without a female counterpart. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman. There's our verb, fashioned into a woman, built a woman from the rib. Now that's pretty good. I've got a slab of ribs at home if you guys want to come over and try to build something. If you can build a woman, you can probably make a fortune. You won't be able to though, however. And why use this verb here? Because Eve is fashioned according to specs. And the specs are Adam's needs. And Eve was created for Adam, not the other way around. Adam wasn't created for her. She was created for him. And that understanding and orientation, if you have it back here in Genesis, pervades the Bible even up through Timothy, where Paul's writing Timothy about the woman was not formed first. He's arguing that the order of creation demonstrated God's choices about this. So Genesis 2:20, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib he had taken from man, and he brought her to the man. The man recognized what had happened. This is now bone of my bones. Then also chapter 11 in a not... good context. 11:4. This is the introduction to our friend Babylon. Maybe not our friend. But what we've been studying, this is where it all started and the mentality behind it. The arrogance, the rejection of God's will, and other factors that brought this about. Let us build a tower. And bana is the word they use here. They have specs in mind. They know exactly what they want. And they want it built just so. A tower. Let us build for ourselves a city. And a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Again, the mistake most interpreters make here is they think they're trying to create a reputation. That's not what this means. They're not. Who would they be showing off for? They're the only people on the planet. Who are they going to try to impress? The name here has the idea of the name a god. And this is deduced back there. There's an earlier part in Genesis. I think maybe it's in 5 or at the end of chapter 4. And it said they began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, the name is important because the name represents the God. So what they're saying is, let us manufacture for ourselves another God. This is a religion wholly apart from the Creator God and the Destroyer God of the flood. They didn't like that, obviously. So again, they're going to build this to specs just the way they want it. Okay, our time's gone tonight. We'll stop there and continue to plow through this tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.